All of us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, where we're going to look at verses 3 through verse 9, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Now, let me read this text first of all right? Verses 3 through 9. Are you there? I'm going to read out of the New American Standard. Here's what Peter wrote. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you do not see Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." Now, it's obvious that Peter is just grateful. Peter is grateful for what? Well, in verse 3, we see that he is grateful that he's been born again, right? That's really what he's saying. "Blessed be the God and Father." Blessed means he's attributing honor to God for the fact that out of God's great mercy, He caused us to be born again. God has great mercy, doesn't He? And some of us recognize that more than others, I think. We all have varying degrees of understanding. But one of these days, when we cross over the threshold, we're going to understand what an amazing abundance of mercy God showed toward us in causing us to be born again. He says that we are born again to a living hope. Do you see that in the text? Born again to a living hope. I like this idea. It's sort of like the natural birth. Here you have this child in the womb, in the darkness of the womb. Lungs are working, but really getting mother's oxygen in the amniotic fluid. And then all of a sudden, this baby is born into an entirely new atmosphere, right? And that's what happens to us as believers. Think about how wonderful this is. That when God caused you to be born again, when He regenerated you, He put you in an entirely new environment. And this environment is an environment of hope. You once had no hope. You may have thought you had some hope, but you had no hope in this world, right? And yet God has given you this new birth. He's caused you to be born again in order to put you in an environment of hope. And what is hope? You know what hope is, don't you? Hope is sort of like faith, but it looks way off in the future and it says, you know, everything is going to work out in Jesus Christ just as He has promised. Isn't that great? And it's living, meaning that this hope has an effect on us today. So even though that's out there in the future, it is a living and vibrant thing to us in our current experience. And in fact, if you look in the Scriptures, most of the places where the writers of the Scripture are wrestling with the idea of suffering, you find the idea of hope coming out. Because suffering and hope really go together, don't they? In other words, that you can go through the difficulty with a long look of faith, looking way out there that God's going to work it all out. Hope drives you right through all that difficulty, all through the fog. It's like going down the highway, down into a river basin, and you hit that fog, you know, but you go right through that fog because you know what's on the other side. It's all going to work out, right? It's all going to be there just as you expect. So God gets you through all of that with just implanting in you this vibrant hope. You see, you can look way off there, and that's important. It's really important for us to to live in hope and to enjoy the hope that we have, to enjoy what's going to happen in the future. Then he says this, so God has caused us out of his abundant mercy, God has caused us to be born again to this environment of a living hope. We breathe that air of the living hope to obtain a what? An inheritance, right? To obtain an inheritance. This is good Old Testament language. Peter, in this book of suffering, and by the way, in the time of Peter, which was probably the Nero persecutions, beginning of some more difficult times for Christians, then during this period, Christians were called evildoers, and they really began to get the friction of the world. They were really having a difficult time right now, just the beginning of some more difficult times for them. But so Peter is telling us that there is an inheritance awaiting every Christian. So good Old Testament terminology. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, would naturally use terminology like this, wouldn't he? So he says that there is this inheritance awaiting the believer. And there is a great inheritance for the believer, isn't there? Among the things involved in that inheritance are not only a new dwelling place in the future, which is not just heaven, but the new heavens and the new earth in the future, but also a new body to live there in. Isn't that amazing? And a place where righteousness dwells. I often think about that passage, you know, that God, we're going to experience the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. It just does something for us. Sometimes, you know, when I get a little bit depressed, a little bit down, I go outside. Sometimes I walk in the park and I'll sing that song, For the Beauty of the Earth, For the Glory of the Skies. You know, I sing that, you know, that hymn. And I think about how great it's going to be in the new heavens and the new earth. And it just is, it has something, it just helps me make it through whatever perceived difficulties I have. So we were born again to obtain an inheritance. Now, think about this with me just a minute. Paul talked like this one time in Ephesians. You know what he said? He said, out of God's great love, but God, because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. And then and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're not there in the heavenly places. Our representative head is there, and therefore we are there, right? But he made us alive together with Christ in the heavenly places in order that, he says, he might one day show us the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in the future. Isn't that amazing? So you think we think we're having a great experience now being a Christian, that things are wonderful. We've got all this, that our life has been changed, made new because of Jesus Christ. So it is, but it really gets better, doesn't it? He did all of that in order, actually, to pour out the real riches of his grace in the future. Totally undeserved. Out of God's abundant mercy. Well, this is the way Peter is setting this up. That he's just being grateful. He's just thanking God we're born again and that we're going to obtain this inheritance. It's imperishable, which means what? It won't die, will it? It's undefiled, it's unpolluted, will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. So when I take trips, I always have reservations in hotels, and there I am. I just tell them my name, and we got it set up. Everything's okay. Pastor, could you turn the air down just a little bit? I think it's getting a little warm. You need it a little bit cooler? Is it okay for you guys? Okay, just a little cooler. It's working already as hard as it can. Okay, you guys quit breathing for a while then, and that'll help everybody. Okay, so we have this inheritance. Now, I'm getting to the point here in just a minute, but I'm just building the case where we're going right here. Are you with me so far? So we're promised this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, and it will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, look at the text now carefully. No, look at him first, then look at me, okay? All right. Now let's look at the text again. All that just to set up what I really would like to talk to you about. Now look at this in this great text. Verse 5. He describes the person for whom all this is prepared. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a certain sense in which you think about this idea. I mean, it's a natural thought for us that if you're actually born into the family of God and you've been promised off here in the future that you're going to have this inheritance, how do you know you're actually going to make it? How do you know that you will actually be able to persevere in your faith all the way to the end? Well, here he says that the answer to that dilemma is that we are protected by what? What does he say? We are protected by the power of God. Now, I love this idea. I've seen a lot of powerful things in my life, actually. I was just telling Ron the other day about flying, coming from Botswana over back to South Africa, and flying over in a little airplane over Victoria Falls, the largest falls in the world, two or three times, just tipping around in that little airplane, flying over that massive falls. Man, that is a powerful thing. I've been in a buffalo stampede of Cape Buffaloes. Those are big boys, let me tell you. And they were coming on each side of me as I was standing in a small open truck, just pounding the ground, dust flying every place, and being chased by a bull elephant. It was powerful, let me tell you. I've seen a space shuttle go up and felt the rumbling of the ground because of that space shuttle. I've seen a lot of powerful things, actually, and I've met a few powerful people, even a president of the United States. You may have, too. But, well, let me ask you the question. Who's the most powerful person in the world? Who would you say?
Ron.
Outside of Ron, we're talking... Yeah. Well, probably the President of the United States. It's probably Drew, right? The most powerful person in the world. But how much more powerful is God than Obama? He's infinitely more powerful. Infinitely more powerful, right? You know, say, well, what about Satan? Satan's a powerful being, yeah. But you know what? Satan is just an errand boy. I mean, he's compared to God, think about it. I mean, he doesn't know everything. He doesn't even know your thoughts. He knows your actions, but he doesn't know your thoughts. He's not omniscient, see? He's not all-powerful. He can't be every place at the same time. God is infinitely more powerful than Satan. And God's the one who's protecting you by his power. He exerts his power to protect you in the relationship with Jesus Christ for that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the final and ultimate deliverance of your life before the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So just think, you should think about that sometimes. You should keep that in your mind when you get shaky about what life is all about and whether you can really make it or not. If you're a true believer, there's a question, of course, to ask, but if you're really one of his, then you're protected by God's power, and there is nothing that could possibly thwart God's power in delivering you finally and ultimately in the last day, in the last time. But then he adds that extra little word to it. Look at the passage again for a minute. He says you are protected by the power of God through what? Through faith. So there is no such thing as a Christian being delivered ultimately and finally by the power of God that is without faith. Faith must be in the equation, right? When God delivers you by his power, he delivers you by his power through faith. And it is your faith. God supplies the faith, certainly. He calls it your faith because he says in verse 9, you obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So if you're going to make it to the other side, you're going to have the power of God, but the power of God as he exercises it in terms of your faith. There must be a vibrant faith, an active faith in your life, if you will be ultimately and finally delivered. This thing of believing on the Lord or having faith in God is not just about coming to an initial experience. I don't know how, if there are any new Christians among you here, but it's you've had the fresh experience, if there are, the fresh experience of just initially believing in Jesus Christ. But that's what it is. It's just the beginning of a life of faith, isn't it? It's a life of faith. It's a faith that lasts all the way through to the end. Not just any kind of faith either. It is a faith, as we read in the next few verses, that can withstand the difficulties, the exigencies, the vicissitudes of life. Now let's look at the nature of this faith in the next few verses. Look at this real quickly. In this, that is in this salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Let me just ask you a question. How many of you have trials in your life or have had trials in your life? Okay, well, was it necessary? Yeah, it's absolutely necessary that you have these trials. You know, God can engineer your life such a way you wouldn't have any trials. I mean, you just float right through, right to the end. Occasionally you'll run across somebody that doesn't seem to have many trials yet, right? But, and other people just go through an abundance of trials. Isn't that amazing? But it must be necessary for you to experience these trials if God brings them into your life. Why? So that the proof or the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Really, two things here. One is that God brings these difficulties into our life, however they're found, brings them into our life in order to help us see the genuineness of our faith. It's one of the great, really, one of the great aids of God that He would allow us to experience trial and to find out something about our faith. You've seen it many times, haven't you? Some lady goes through a difficult physical trial, let's say. And you know what you hear her say when you visit her in the hospital? I don't see how anybody would make it without Jesus Christ. You ever heard that? I don't see how people could make it without Jesus Christ. What is she testifying to? She's testifying that God has given her a kind of faith that is the real, authentic thing. She's seeing the genuineness of her faith in the trial that she's experiencing. Johnny Erickson Tada, you know Johnny. She's such a great lady. She's about 50-something now, and what an impact for God. Would you agree? Every place I go in the world, people know who Johnny is. It's amazing. She's had a huge worldwide impact. But she was just a schoolgirl who took a dive one day into a pond, and she would have been nothing, right? I mean, you'd never heard of Johnny if she hadn't taken that dive. She took that dive and hit a rock, and, of course, it paralyzed her. I mean, she made her a quadriplegic. And in that experience, she came to know Jesus Christ and has had this amazing impact around the world. And one time my brother asked her this question, how did you make it through the difficulties of your life? And I heard her give the exact same answer at one of the Sproul conferences down in Orlando one time when she was giving her testimony. And her answer is this, as to how she made it through the difficulties. She said, I think the thing that helped me more than anything else was reading Lorraine Bettner's Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. You didn't expect that answer, did you? That's interesting, isn't it? What she was saying was, I discovered that this was no mere accident. This was a necessary work of God to produce something in my life. And to show me something about myself. So she said, I can rejoice in that. See, I can live life confidently with that. If I know God is bringing this thing into my life for purposes that are higher than I could possibly have ever imagined or dreamed up in any way, then I can accept that. John Bunyan said, Christians are like bells. The harder you hit them, the louder they ring. I love one of my favorite stories is about a man named James Frazier. Have you ever read the Fathers of Rossshire. It's a book, it's kind of a rare book. You don't find it much anymore. I don't think it's in print. But in this book, you read about this one pastor. He was a great man. He wrote a couple of very fine books in his life, and he pastored in the Scottish Highlands. And but the main thing that he was known for, really, was the fact that his wife was so ugly. Now, pastors, you identify. No, I'm kidding. None of you could identify with this woman. She was awful. Now, I don't know whether she was physically ugly. I can imagine things up in my mind, but really, she was just an ugly person. Her nature was so harsh, so demanding, so cruel. She was very cruel to her husband all the way through. Now, I don't know how you can be a pastor with such a cruel wife. I'll leave that to the Presbyterians, how they did that. But at any rate, she never would seat him down to a nice meal. In fact, the people all knew how much she despised doing anything for her husband, and he would have starved to death if it had not been for his parishioners, who would leave a little food at the fence post as he took his daily walks, and that's the way he fed himself. And she controlled the coal bin, too. And in Scotland, in the Highlands, it can get really, really cold. I mean, ice on the inside and outside and every place. And he couldn't stay in the room with her at night because he'd get a tongue lashing, so he'd have to go out into his study. But she wouldn't let him have any oil for his lamp or any coal for his fire. And he would go out there freezing to death into his study, and he couldn't sit down because he'd be a frozen mass here. So he had to get up and move, and he would, in the dark, he would move with his hands out in front of him in the dark room, going to one wall and hit the wall, and then he'd turn around and go to the other wall and just kept his beat up until finally his wife would go to bed. And when she was snoring away, he could go into the bedroom and go to bed. And when he died, they found that the plaster was pressed in on each side of his little beat where he'd made this little trek back and forth through all these years. She was a really ugly woman. And one time, James Frazier was at a meeting of the Presbyterian pastors, and these pastors at that time, not James Frazier, but these pastors were described as moderates at that time, which tells you a little bit about him. Anybody that's called a moderate is probably pretty liberal. And they were having a toast one day to their wives. They were in their meeting. One of the men held up some wine and gave a toast to their wife. And I'm not recommending drinking or anything, so don't get too uptight about this story. But they recommended a toast to their wives. And looking over, James Frazier said, James, you'll want to offer a toast to your wife as well. And they sort of had that little sparkle in their eye, you know, and because everybody knew about this woman. James said, so I should and so I will, for my wife has been better to me than all of your wives put together. Everybody was just shocked, you know. They dropped their jaw and everybody turned to him, you know. How so? They said. My wife has driven me to my knees 7 times a day, and that's more than any of your wives have done for you. Well, that's the stuff, that's the kind of character of this faith that we're talking about, isn't it? Now, of course, when you first begin to experience the difficulties of life and the heat begins to come on your life, it may be a errant son or a difficult marriage or a conflict at work, or you don't have any money and you have to live just constantly in this chronic state of not having enough money, or whatever the case might be. And as the heat begins to be turned up in your life, the first things that burn off may be pretty impure, but as the heat stays on the true Christian's life, you will find it just purifies the life. And it demonstrates, you begin to see that it would be impossible to describe the way God rises up in your life during this difficulty apart from this being a work of God in your life. You begin to see that this is something genuine. This is something real that you cannot attribute just to yourself, but this is a work of God in your life. You see the genuineness of your faith. And really, the truth is that it is that kind of difficult situation that produces the second wonderful thing, which is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You say, sometimes you say, as a believer, I know you do, because I have these similar feelings in my heart a lot of times. I wish I knew ways to praise God adequately. Don't you feel like your words are just nothing, you know? You just can't say things right about God that you really want in your heart to be able to say. It just sort of blocks and chokes up here, and you can't get out what is really there. But if you really want to praise God, which should be the heart of every true Christian, just go through your trial well. One of these days, when you see the Lord coming at the revelation of the Lord, it will be to the praise and glory and honor of God that you went through that trial. There's a certain sense in which I sort of think of the people with trials as kind of the 10-talent people, if you remember that parable. They're the people that really get the great opportunities, you know, in a way, to demonstrate that God is alive in them and God can produce and do whatever is necessary to take them through it, through the difficult trial of life. You know something? This is not just a faith that can go through the difficult trials and will be genuine and prove to result in praise and glory and honor of the Lord, but there is real joy in the life of the person of faith. Because though he doesn't even see God, isn't it an amazing thing to you that though you don't even see God, you have never seen the Lord, and yet you love Him? And though you don't see Him now, but you believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. By the way, that phrase ought to forever put away the idea that we have to be totally somber in our worship to God. Right? There should be wellsprings of joy in us. Inexpressible joy in the life of the person of faith. Right? So you really know that faith is, you know that the trial of your life is producing what God intends for it to produce, I think, in a certain sense, when you start to see the joy coming through in the middle of the trial, right? You start rejoicing in the difficulty that you're going through. And then in the end, you obtain as the outcome of your what? Your faith, the salvation of your souls. I know that when we first believe and we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, it is obvious that God makes the promise to us about an eternal inheritance. But really, that faith exercises itself all the way through life, through the difficulties of the hills and the valleys, and is the very thing that obtains the final deliverance in the future. And obviously, faith looks away from ourselves and it looks to Jesus Christ. I have enjoyed years ago reading the life of Charles Simeon. Have any of you read the life of Charles Simeon? Have you? It's really an interesting. He was a kind of an eccentric man in a lot of ways. But I think just a remarkable man in his devotion to the Lord. He was a great preacher. He preached in England at Cambridge. He was had the church there, the Trinity Church, which is sort of on the campus of Cambridge. And for many years, he died in 1836, so he had been actually 50 years pastor of this church. So he has had a long an interesting history there in Cambridge. But for the first 12 years of Charles Simeon's ministry in Cambridge, he experienced tremendous difficulties from his people. At that time, people were called pew holders, and you remember that they would sort of purchase a different place in the building. And you know how they would have these sort of locked cubicles where families would sit, and somewhat according, it was a terrible system, but somewhat according to status. And for the first 12 years of Charles Simeon's ministry there, they locked the pews and nobody could get in to sit down. And in fact, the entire congregation that came, those that would even attend, stood in the aisles or in the back of the church building for 12 long years. He bought chairs one time at his own expense and put them in the aisles, but the church warden threw them out into the churchyard. And this was the context in which he began his ministry. They just, for some reason, did not favor him in the beginning. They had chosen another man in their mind, and they had gotten a burr under their saddle and were just angry with this man. You think you've got problems, but he had real problems there. But here's what he said about his original difficulties in the first dozen years of his ministry. My dear brother, in writing a letter to another man, he said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and my shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Isn't that beautiful? He said one time, "It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation that did attend, there would be, on the whole, as much good done as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount." That's good calculating, isn't it? I like that. I think about that a lot. Sometimes I'll come to a meeting and I just say, "God, give us double for the small crowd." Right? "This comforted me many times," he said, "when without such a reflection I should have sunk under my burden." He had once said that there are only two lessons for Christians to learn. The one is to enjoy God in everything. The other is to enjoy everything in God. When he was dying in 1836, a friend asked him what he was thinking. He said, "I don't think now. I am enjoying." Now that's the stuff that Christians are made of. That's the faith. That's the quality of faith that is granted to us by God. And it can be safely said that I believe, with the abundance of this kind of information in Scripture about faith, about the nature of faith, it can be safely said that if you do not exercise living faith in the difficulties that you go through, if you do not see this kind of indestructibleness to your faith, ultimately, after the impurities are burned off, then you don't have the real thing after all. The kind of faith that God gives is the faith that perseveres all the way through till the final obtaining of the deliverance. Is that the kind of faith you have? It's worth pondering, isn't it? You could be mistaken. You could have a kind of a borrowed faith from your family, kind of an assumption of faith, kind of a bit of a performance. You prayed a prayer at some time and somebody in authority told you you were a Christian. But do you have the real thing? Well, the trials will flesh it out, won't they? It will tell you if you have the authentic thing. And then they'll give the double blessing of being praise and glory and honor to the Lord when he comes again. Let's bow our heads and pray, okay? Let's all close our eyes. just to reflect for a moment about yourself. Wouldn't it be a pity if you went through your whole life and thought you were Christian, but you were not? Do you have this kind of faith? And nobody exercises perfect faith. And certainly, we see impurities in our faith. But do you have faith, really? What happens when the trials come in your life? What does it look like? And when the heat is up, what is it really like with you and God? It tells us a lot about ourselves. What about you? Father, thank you for reminding us out of this great passage of Scripture about the persevering nature of faith. And Lord, help us to appreciate, even though it's difficult, help us to appreciate the trials of our life that are there for a purpose. You meant for them to be there. You want them there because you have a right to receive praise and glory and honor through our lives. We are your creatures. You can do with us as you wish. And thank you, Lord, that through those trials, we are able to see something about our faith which adds greatly to our assurance that we are yours. We love you for your perfect plan for our lives, and we ask you to forgive us as we attempt to repent of our disquietude and failure to accept the difficulties as from you. Please help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for listening.